Galatians chapter 6. I have struggled with how to approach this morning because I realize, whether you realize it or not, it's been 2 months since we're in this text. And I thought, if I need my mind refreshed on some of these things, I'm sure that you do. And so I began to look and I realized from chapter 5, verse 26, down through verse 5, that we kind of lightly covered verse 5, that we spent 2 messages. And I thought, well, I don't have time for 2 messages in the morning service and to pick up with verse 6 this morning. So I'm going to ask you to strap in this morning. Put on your seatbelt. We're going at mock speed in the first little part here, just to review. And then we will get into really just one verse that we focus in on this morning. When we started talking about this several months ago, as we got into the real depth of chapter 5 and talking about the fruit of the Spirit, this life of godliness, this Christ-like life, and we said the distinguishing mark of all of this was love. That without the love of God, none of these relationships that we describe, your relationship to God, your relationship to others, your relationship with yourself, none of that really mattered. Because it's impossible to live out what's called on here apart from the indwelling love of God, the work of the Spirit in us. It is a Spirit-generated life. And so what Paul does is he finishes up what we say, finishes up chapter 5, which really carries into chapter 6, if you'll recall. We said it's not a very good chapter break for us in our translation. But chapter 5 and verse 26 really kind of carries that into chapter 6. And we begin to see, what would it look like? That's really what Paul is doing here. What does it look like when the church is living and the individuals of the church live a genuine Christian life? What does genuine Christianity look like? And he begins with a negative in verse 26. And it was a negative that genuine Christianity guards its treatments of one another. That it is attentive to how we respond to one another, and it refuses to give itself over to self-conceit of provoking and self-conceit of envy. We said it guards against self-conceit of envy. The jealousy of others' abilities, talents, or opportunities, or looking at them and going, I could never be like them. I could never live like that. I could never be that kind of person. And use that again kind of as an excuse for why we just say, you know, I'm just going to coast. Or I'm just going to give up. The other one is the self-conceit of provoking others. Provoking others comes when we believe that we are better than others. That we have it more together than others. Or we desire to prove to them that we are better than them. Your children growing up competing in the household may have been determined that they were going to prove to the other person they were better at X, Y, or Z. We were joking last night. Guy and Elise had come in Friday evening. We were joking last night about, I should have had the Gibson boys come over and they could have played Monopoly with Guy. The Gibson boys are good at Monopoly, but it's just like uncharacteristically good for one, you know. And we thought maybe there'd be some real competition here now. And I'm not sure which way the competition goes, okay? But if I were hedging myself, I'd hedge myself toward Guy. He's got a little more life experience. But the competitiveness sometimes, it comes out even within the body of Christ. And so we have a tendency to provoke others. It is the arising of pride within us. And what happens is it doesn't always look so obviously like pride when in the context of the church is being lived out as kind of this almost policing of people. You see, whenever our lives are focused or bent on the law-keeping, rule-keeping, standard-driven life, there's always a responsibility, so to speak, that somebody is policing. Now, often it may be a self-appointed police officer in this case. And I don't use that in the context of talking about my son here. But to police people, it's watching other people's lives. There's nowhere in Scripture that we really find this call of policing others' lives and becoming kind of an investigator. Do you do this? I do this. Or I don't do this. Do you do this? And it becomes the standard by which we are evaluating who really is spiritual and who's not. And so he says, we, as genuine Christianity, we guard against these two pitfalls of sin. Then we found as we moved into chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, that genuine Christianity gives needful service to one another. And the needful service, we've said it begins in this mindset of a familial life. Paul uses language here as he says, brothers. He's not just starting another section. I don't even think that's the use of it here. But that he's reminding them, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, I'm the apostle writing the inspired word of God here for you, but I'm just another brother in Christ. And that we are in this life together. And that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And there's a genuine relationship with other believers. This is not the apostle bringing down the hammer on the insignificant little people. But instead of him saying, we together share in this common life, this life of the Spirit, we serve the Lord. We share in the struggles and the challenges of spiritual battle. And so there's a familial sense to this sharing, a familial sense to this service of one another. It's also encompassing, we said. For he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. There's not a question if there's going to be transgression. Not a question if there's going to be sin, right? There's going to be sin. I think sometimes we get the idea that we come to Christ and where, you know, he cleans up our lives and we're not really going to have this problem with sin. And then we get in a few months into our Christian life and we find out that is definitely not the case. But then we come to church and we think maybe everybody else is, and we're not going to experience it in the church, or we're not going to experience it in our marriage, or we're not going to experience it in our homes. And he says this is about when any one of you is really the idea there. Any one of you are caught, not the aha caught. It is not that sense of being caught and you weren't expecting to be caught, but it's the ideal of really being tripped up, slipping up. It's the ideal of being caught off guard. It's like, had you gone out right after the sleet, freezing rain stuff started and you couldn't tell that there was ice on the steps. A number of years ago, Christmas fell on Saturday, it was. We were having church, of course, on Sunday, and I had to come back and left my family in Greenville. I came back, and that was the year we'd got our little puppy for the kids right before Thanksgiving. And so I was home alone. I'd borrowed my brother's truck, so I said I had all the ingredients for a great country music song. It was Christmas. I'm driving home alone in a pickup truck with my dog. I mean, what more do you need? And I find out then we're supposed to get this ice. And I'm going, if I go back, Lord, if I go back, all the way back, alone on Christmas, and we canceled church because of ice, I said, I'm going to be struggling. I was struggling the next day. And it wasn't just because of that, because my heat also went out that same weekend. Steve was so desperate to have fellowship on that day that he came over and sat in the cold house with me. I don't know if that was to rescue me or rescue him. But anyway, so I went out the next morning, Monday morning. I go out and I start down the steps. I hit the first step. And you know how the rest of the story goes from there. I had a puppy in one hand and a cup of coffee in the other. I didn't drop either one of them, but there wasn't a drop left in that cup. I hit those steps. What happened? I had no idea that there was ice there. I didn't survey it. I wasn't examining the situation to be on guard against it. And the kind of the idea here is that there's a sense in which there wasn't a guardedness, there wasn't an expectation of this, and therefore suddenly, before you knew the consequences and implications, you found yourself in a transgression. Certainly is the ideal not of one who has plotted and planned. It says if there would be one caught in a transgression, notice, you which are spiritual, restore such one. This giving of loving service is with a spirit-directed love of restoration. It's not, ha, I caught you. But oh my, they've fallen and I need to help them. It is the genuine concern that those who are spiritual, that simply means those who are in the Spirit, those who are walking in obedience to Christ, those who call themselves Christians should qualify in that category of spiritual people. And he says, and you do it in a spirit of gentleness and meekness and even temperedness. You do it not with a heavy hand, but you do it with a gentleness. The gentleness that we follow in the example of Christ, who is, as we read the book, gentle and lowly. The Shepherd King, as He has dealt with us. It is the practice of restoring sinners, believers, to a wholeness of life and the tender care, not of sitting in judgment as judge, jury, and executioner, but of lovingly, earnestly pleading with them to return to the truth. And it is in this context then that Paul says, taking heed to yourselves lest you also be tempted. There's a certain sense in which the principle of 1 Corinthians 10 comes into play here. And that is that let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so he says it is then fourthly with a sense of watchfulness and temptation. What are we watching for? Well, the watching for temptation. What temptation? To being tempted to be drawn into the same type of sin or same pattern of sin. Being tempted to be drawn into the frustration of dealing with this person. And maybe it's not the first time. It is the temptation to be have a sense of pride that you certainly would not have fallen this way. To kind of gloat or to glory in a manner of superiority. Even a sense of, I would never do that, but let me help you out, you poor thing. To be blunt, it is to look at them with the eye of pride when we say that, when we think that way. I can't imagine somebody falling that way. We should never say that. But realize, but by the grace of God, that would be us. You say, well, some things I just don't think I can, certain sins I just don't think I can commit. Go back to your Bible, people. That's not biblical thinking. You think that way, you are just like me with the coffee and the puppy hitting the icy step blindly. You're walking into danger unawares. James Boyce, now going home to be with the Lord, said, if we walked by the Spirit, we would love one another more. And if we loved one another more, we would bear one another's burdens. And if we bore one another's burdens, we would not shrink from seeking to restore a brother who has fallen into sin. Further, if we obeyed the apostolic instructions as we should, much unkind gossip would be avoided, much serious backsliding prevented, the good of the church advanced in the name of Jesus Christ glorified. I think he's right. It's easy to kind of to step back. But Paul wants to ensure that we don't step back in a spirit of self-righteous pride. Instead that we are pressing forward and giving ourselves in loving service. And he says that loving service are burden bearing. Verses 2 through 5. There's something implied in this, right? Bear ye one another's burdens. And that means you will have burdens. In the immediate context, the burden context here is a burden of consequences and the struggle of being ensnared with sin. But I mean, we could look around the room this morning and realize that not every burden in this Christian life is a burden because of our sin or even the cause of somebody else's sin directly. But living in a sin-cursed world, a fallen world, brings with it certain burdens. I was at camp this week and for the board meeting, and several of us, I'm guessing I was second youngest one in the group, so two older than me, one younger than me, and we were kind of chit-chatting about a few things, and several comments were made about health-related issues, and Seth is in the next room, young kid, you know, and he goes, "Sound like a nursing home out there." I said, "Your day's coming, kid." It's just that sense of, you know, there's a physical decline of the body, and we don't get to stop it. Some may seem to go a little slower at that. Some may progress a little bit faster. We were talking before the service. I mean, we don't know what can happen to our body and our lives and our health. I mean, in a moment. I had a friend of the camp, and some folks that were looking to do some volunteer work, and he went out to his truck just about a month ago. Went out to his truck to get something, and he never came back in the house. Immediately went into eternity, had a heart attack. His wife, I mean, it wasn't like his wife didn't realize it could happen, but you weren't prepared for that. It was the shock of that. And it's a reality. We live in a world where there's going to be trouble. There's going to be sin. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be burdens to bear. There's going to be sorrow and grief and failure and poverty and loneliness and disability and sickness and injury and being sinned against. Living with a self-serving spouse, or interacting with overbearing parents, or a demanding boss, or demanding overbearing children or grandchildren. This is the reality of the world we live in. So there's always burdens to be borne. If you say, "I just don't know anybody's burdens to be borne," who do you really know then? You must not know anybody else. So this call is a call to active command. It's a call to be engaging. Last time I went into a little bit of nuance of the Greek there, it's very distinct phrasing there that means you do this, and you do this all the time. And you do this by interacting with others. Burden bearing implies that you're not to go through life alone. We're not called a solo life. It means you bear burdens for people. You have to know those people. You have to be engaging in their lives. It means you're not seeking to bear others' burdens, that you are hiding what really going on in your own life. You're not going to bear other people's burdens if you're keeping everything to yourself. If I'm not settled and secure on the piece of ground I'm standing on, I'm not reaching out a hand to help somebody else get to stable ground. Because I'm worried that them stepping onto my ground is going to crumble us both. And so if you find that you're not reaching out and you're not seeking to bear and you're not seeking to enter into people's life like that, you need to look and see, what is my standing with Christ? Where do I stand in my relationship to Him? That I'm unwilling to reach out to others, because genuine Christianity reaches out. And we reach out in fulfillment of Scripture. For He says in verse 2, "A spirit of gentleness, keeping watch over yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ," the law of love. Galatians 5:14, "Love is the fulfillment of the law, the moral law fulfilled perfectly in Christ." Remember, Spirit-led living, Spirit of Christ living, is Christ living through you, enabling you to do what you cannot and would not naturally do. That's why Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, as you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, you don't have to be weird as a Christian. You'll stand out just by being obedient to Scripture. Just by showing this kind of loving, caring for other people. And in order to do this, this must also be this burden-bearing means that we must also requires a self-effacing. He says in verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." This high-minded view of self. As we've said over and over again, whenever you enter the room, the biggest sinner has just entered the room. Because you know you. And everybody else only kind of knows you. But you know you. And so you never get to sit or walk into the room. I never get to come up here and go, "Oh, look at all those sinners out there." Because I know this sinner. I know this sinner better than I know any of you sinners. And so it is taking heed to ourselves, if you will, that we're self-effacing, we're not self-promoting. Because we know our own faults, our sins, and our failures more than anybody else in the room. We're all the recipients of grace. That's really what's here, is that I'm looking at this, and you look at this as we enter a room, and we're tempted to look at people's lives and go, my word, a wreck, and I'm glad I got mine together. Whew. Well, you're self-deceived, first of all. Second of all, I would say you are trampling on the grace of God. Because whatever you are as a believer, you are by the grace of God. Whatever you have by the grace of God. You've been given, you are the recipient of grace. You've been declared right by God's grace. And we continually are in need of grace. There's not a moment of life that we're not living in dependence upon Him. So we can never kind of lift ourselves up in relationship to others. Paul even said he had learned to glory in his weakness. Why? To put it in the vernacular, because then I get to experience the grace of God. As long as I try to live this life, as long as I try to do my thing, apart from the grace of God, I put myself in resistance to God, or I put God in resistance to me. I'm not going to prosper. I'm not going to advance spiritually like that. To be self-effacing is to put down our own sense of self-worth and pride. It generally gets back to bearing burdens. When I say self-effacing, there's a sense of humility there. Meaning, I'm not too good to get down in the trench and get dirty. Because I've said, if we bear others' burdens, we're going to get dirty. You'll recall when we were first going through this, it was right before our turkey fundraiser, and I mentioned the idea of kind of a funny illustration, but helping me bear the burdens of the turkeys. It's messy back there. It's not pleasant at times. Now, the fruit of our labors is very pleasant and enjoyable. Burden bearing is loving. And loving of genuine Christianity is a one-way street. You understand that? It means I love even if I'm not loved back. That's hard. That's hard. Nobody wants to be spurned. Nobody wants to give and give and give and still be treated as if they've never done anything. Nobody wants to be treated as if there is no regard for the sacrifice of love that's being made. But loving, burden-bearing of with others is not looking for reciprocation. Because if you look for the reciprocation, whether even if you talk about it in the sense of your own marriage relationship, if you're looking at it from that standpoint, you become mercenary. That's worldly love. I love you because you love me. I treat you well because you treat me well. And we all get along that way. But the love of Christ was a love to enemies, a love to sinners. He showed his love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. The ultimate love. And this love must also be self-scrutinizing, we said. When I say self-scrutinizing, look at verse 4. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. This is again kind of sets up that contrasting perspective that you're boasting because this is not you. You're boasting because of what you are, what you've accomplished. And so see, when genuine burden bearing involves self-scrutinizing, it's because we refuse to compare ourselves with others. He who compares himself with others is not wise. If you're not wise, you are a fool. Because fools are self-deceived. We're naturally given to comparing ourselves with others in order to kind of mark off where we stand and what our rating is. But genuine Christianity says, I have no reason to boast except in Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul was very gifted in many ways, very well educated. But Paul, describing himself, Paul understood the concept of knowing what it was to be chief of sinners, he said. That wasn't hyperbole. You know, he was sincere in making that statement. Because why? He knew himself. And that he said he was he who was least of all, unworthy. We're all in that category of unworthy. So what is the scrutinizing then? Refusing to compare ourselves to others. Instead of boasting in us or what we do or what we don't do, instead we're boasting in Christ and the grace of God in Christ and how Christ has transformed our lives. When you talk about being born again or being saved, if you begin with, I did this, you're still stuck on the boasting in self part. Because we are undeserved sinners. God did this and made me the recipient of His grace and His mercy in Christ. And God has transformed my life. And God leads me and His Spirit directs me to be in the Word and to do this and to pray and to serve others. And I don't do this because I'm a naturally good person. I do this because of the transforming power of the gospel. It also means recognizing we will individually answer for our own responsibility, verse 5. This burden-bearing and not comparing ourselves with others in a self-scrutinizing way, verse 5 says, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, that sounds contradictory to verse 2, but there's two different kinds of load. Think of one as the first one as a semi. With a semi, you need that big tractor to pull that semi. The second one, think of it as a backpack. Now, I've seen some of these college students with their backpacks, and they kind of need an extra trailer for that backpack. You know? Sometimes my bag gets like that, and I'm like walking around like this. You okay? Yeah, I'm okay. The ideal here, though, is this light everyday pack. It may be probably, for our thinking, it might be easier to think of it as a lady's purse almost. Whereas if we were traveling, your overnight bag. Now I realize overnight bag means different things to different genders within this room, okay? But just bear with me. Overnight bag, not overnight suitcase, all right? The image here is that God gives each one of us responsibilities in this life. And that each of us will give an account for our functionality, if you will, in that responsibility. That we're not burdening other people with it. Somebody said, people of grace work hard at caring for others so they don't make it hard for others. They don't make it hard for others to do right. They bear their own. Again, that's not, I want to just keep all my stuff to me and I'm not going to burden anybody else down. That's a false sense of humility, by the way. But it means I have responsibilities that belong to me, that God has given me, that are directed for me, and I am called to, for instance, bear burdens. And it's not, and I'll answer for how I do that. You will answer for how you do that. But we live in such a way as genuine Christianity so that we're not forcing burdens upon other people. We're not overwhelming other people because we're committed to, we want to help them do what they're supposed to do, and we're going to do what we do so that together we do it all to the glory of God. Burden bearing must be intentional, spirit driven, or spirit motivated for all of life. And it is marvelously demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2. This labor of love and burden bearing will cause you to examine what's important in life. Why are we here? Are we here to enjoy ourselves? Are we here to amass wealth? Are we here to eat and drink and be merry? We're here to make disciples. Wholehearted, committed followers of Christ. Who live, learn, or who love, live, and learn of Christ and make Him known. And that's where verse 6 comes into play. In many translations, verse 6 seems like it's the beginning of a new paragraph, and some would deal with it as a new paragraph. But 6 through 10 is kind of like another section, but I believe it kind of continues on this theme. In the King James, in the New King James, it begins with let. In the ESV that I'm reading, and my ESV actually begins with let, but some translations don't begin with let. It just begins, the one who is taught. You say, why the difference? Because there's a little difficulty in making this translation. Let sounds like somebody needs permission to do something. It's not the case here. The actual construct of this would be, this is a responsibility. Thus, some have translated it, the one who is taught in the word must share in all things. That there's a weight to it, there's a responsibility. So maybe let kind of communicates the heart of it, and the one who is taught must communicates the weightiness of it. He's not saying ask permission to share or to compensate those who teach the word, but really the word let and one as it comes together in the text could be translated using the word moreover. Now that changes the nature of how we see this. So if genuine Christianity is burden-bearing, is loving, sharing, burden-bearing, all that is involved in that. So when he comes into verse 6, if it were moreover the one who is taught in the word, should word share all good things with the one who teaches, then there's a different emphasis. And I believe that is the weight of the emphasis here. This is not Paul just tacking on something. Oh, by the way, I forgot. I need to deal with this. Generally, this passage is taught just purely from the standpoint of the responsibility of a congregation to pay for the pastor. So now, suddenly, if you're uncomfortable, you can imagine being up here. Okay? I don't enjoy talking about that. I don't come as any complaint this morning. All right? So don't take it that way. It's in the text. It's next in the text. But the main focal point here is not about money. And maybe that's the only way you've ever heard it presented, but the weight is on taught and teaching. There's a weight that is put in here. It is about sharing. The word sharing is the same word we get from the idea of together or koinonia. It is that same root word of having it together. And so when we look at this in verse 6 through 10, he really is changing the nature. He has been talking, for the most part, on the horizontal level. But now it begins to take a vertical level. Because see, the genuine Christian, the genuine Christian church made up of Spirit-filled people recognize that the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship aren't separate. They're essentially linked. And that if our vertical relationship is right, our horizontal relationships will be right. And that the minute details of everyday life, if God genuinely is Lord of our lives, then those individual areas of life that we can struggle with, that comes under His authority as well. So while there is a sense of finances involved in some of this, or possessions or giving, then it is not the primary focus, I do not believe. Paul points to an important reality of what the loving, Spirit-filled person values, and it is the Word. It is teaching. First of all, he places high value on the Word taught. Let the one who has taught the Word. If you have a person who's being taught, there are some things that are essential, right? That the Spirit-filled person shows a hunger for the Word. If you're a Spirit-filled person, you want the Word. You don't sit under teaching if you don't want it. Unless it's just, I need to mark off this box this week. But this is the person who has a hunger for the Word. And you can see in the history of Israel that this was a struggle, that Israel often was turning away from the Word. They wouldn't listen to the Word of the Lord. Proverbs talks about the man who rejects the Word of the Lord. It always brings ruin and disaster. But the psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 81, I hope in your Word. You know what that really means? In your Word is the only hope I have. That's what that really means. I made a comment last week. I have no hope or confidence in a political system changing our world. I don't care who's in office or who's out of office. It's His Word that is the power. Hebrews, our memory verse. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and joints and marrows, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's powerful. Nothing hides from the Word. It's penetrating. And so the Spirit-filled person is hungry for that Word. And so they put themselves in a context to hear the Word. Jeremiah spoke of God's Word as being found and consumed as delicious, nourishing food, which was the delight. Why was it a delight? For He was one who was called by your name. I belong to you. It's an important principle of life. I belong to you, Lord, and your Word is what I hunger for. I want you to think about this when you've been working outside, and it's a little bit of contrast to our current weather conditions, but when you've been working outside in the heat of the summer, and you understand the utter dependence you have on drinking, that you need to drink, you need to stay hydrated. But sometimes we just get busy and we keep going. In a minute, when I get this little section done, I'll go get a drink. And by the time I get a drink, man, I am so thirsty. Why? Because I needed to be drinking before I was parched, as the older folks used to say. I was thirsty before I was desperate for it. As believers, we are to be thirsty for the Word before we're in crisis. Before we're about to stroke out spiritually. Because it is His Word and we value His Word and we desire His Word. The Spirit-led person also is a humble person. You humbly put yourself under the authority and under the teaching of God's Word. That is, they realize that they don't have the answers to life. Isn't that a novel concept? In our current culture, to admit you don't have the answers to life, that your way is not the right way. Today, everybody's view is equally valued and no one has a right to hold a view that their life or their understanding of their belief is the way. But the truth of the gospel is still the way of life. You recall in Luke's gospel when he talked about the four, Jesus talked about the four types of soil. Only one of those soils was the good soil. And it's described, if you remember, as honest and good heart. What is it to have an honest and good heart? It is the person, it is having heard the Word and they keep it. They listen humbly. I need this. This is what needs to change me. This is what needs to shape my thinking. This is what needs to shape how I live. And so I commit myself to that and to keep it. I fear far too much of the church is like the church at Laodicea. In Revelation, John describes the church of Laodicea who thought they were sufficient, who thought they were rich and prosperous and needed nothing. And what does he say? What does he say to their self-reliant self-sufficiency? They were wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. You're clueless, to use the vernacular. You need this. You can't live life without this. We live in a culture that doesn't want to submit to the authority of God's teaching. And unfortunately, this is even becoming prevalent within the church. So preaching and teaching the Word has kind of fallen out of favor among many, and they'd rather have some kind of dialogue. Why do they want dialogue? Because I don't want somebody telling me how to live my life. I want to be able to dialogue about it. Well, you know what? We don't really get to dialogue with God. He is the absolute authority. He speaks. We are to listen. So, well, I don't like all that about the Bible and the preaching. It's designed to tell me how to live my life. Well, the grace of God that brings salvation, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us how to live. Teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And it's the Bible. That's why it was given. It was given in Genesis chapter. It was given in Genesis chapter 2 after creation. God gave counsel to Adam and Eve. And it was counsel to preserve them. And we've seen how man has gone as he has rejected God's counsel. So let me ask you this morning, how much do you give yourself to pursuing God's word? I mean, more than Sunday. Maybe you could come on Wednesday. What about daily? Daily living. You eat, you drink, you sleep. We call these necessities. But there's a necessity. The spirit-filled person realizes, I've got to have this. And so he places a high value on it. And when you place a high value on the teaching, you also place a high value on the one who teaches. The one who ministers the word to you. This means that the spirit-filled person has a high regard for the teaching of the word, will have a high regard for the one who delivers the message. They are part of God's puzzle, if you will. They're part of the plan. They may not be attractive. They may not be eloquent. But they're the one that God has placed to bring in the word. And Paul is speaking to a group of people that Paul knew what it was to be disdained by the people that he had served. And this is not Paul pouting here. Paul is speaking to people that he had served and who had allowed false teachers to come in. And the false teachers had come in and they literally kind of pulled the rug out from under Paul. Paul wasn't there and they weren't interested in Paul being there to defend his teaching. And so they began, the Judaizers began teaching, as we found earlier in Galatians, they began teaching that it was Jesus plus this. It was Jesus plus keep this rule and this ordinance and this Sabbath and keep this ceremony. And so rather than the people saying, hey, wait a minute now, that's not what Paul said. If you got a question about what Paul said, we get Paul to come over and you guys could, you know, we'd say today, you can debate this with it. But instead, they were swayed by this new teaching. And so Paul is really kind of circling back at this point now. And he's placing an emphasis because at the beginning, if you recall when he said, if anyone preach any other gospel than that which we preach to him, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned. Now here's the flip side of that. Paul is putting emphasis on, but the one who's teaching the word to you, you honor him. You give what's due to him. I remember, it was sometime after I got saved, and probably was over at my pastor's house, and I would hang out with his son. He was a little bit younger than me. And so I got a new experience of what it was like to be in the pastor's house. And as a kid who didn't grow up in the pastor's house. And I remember the phrase coming up, roast preacher. Kind of roast preacher. I thought, that didn't sound very good. And what they meant was not going home after the message and roasting the preacher for lunch. Well, what does he know? I mean, look at his family. It's not perfect. No, it's not. There never will be one that's perfect. But think about what happens when we try to discredit the messenger, that we don't get to separate the message and the messenger. If we undercut the authority of the messenger, that's any messenger bringing the word to us. When we undercut him, we undercut the message. We discredit the word of God. There's never been a perfect messenger besides Jesus Christ. But we don't want to undermine the message. We value highly the messenger because he brings a highly valued message. The Spirit-led person seeks to meet the needs of the teacher. And that's kind of what's in the context here specifically when he says, share all good things with him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9 to remind us that we are given. God has given grace to us. Why? So that we can give. So the concept here is, yes, it is sharing. It's giving. It is continuing this loving response of genuine Christianity that as we place a high value on something, we give ourselves to it. So we give ourselves the Word. As we place a high value on the Word, we have a high value on the messenger who brings that Word. And so we realize that we have been given to give. Paul would write in 1 Timothy 5:17-18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and that the laborer deserves his wages. The word labor there is an interesting word. If you're a preacher, teacher, it's a disturbing word because it means to labor to the point of exhaustion in the Word. Somebody asked me last week, said, are you tired after the message? I'm like, I was exhausted after that. He said, we were too, Pastor. It was long. Not the same kind of exhaustion, all right? Labor that speaks of exertion to the point of exhaustion. Labor is compared here in the context to oxen laboring. Burden. There's a burden in that that's being born. There's a work that needs to be done. And unless we think, you know, Paul's bringing some new teaching in all this here in Galatians and in 1 Timothy and 2 Corinthians. Notice what Paul does in 1 Timothy when he quotes that. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. Those words are, at that point, from 34, what is it? I guess they're at this point, they're 3,400 years old. It wasn't new novel teaching. It was a principle that God had established. And so Paul is quoting this ancient principle. The second word that really stands out here is all. Sharing all. All good. All good points to the fact that we have all good because God is a good and generous God. And so that what He has given us for the purpose of sharing. Sharing with those who labor in the Word. And I say this again, this is not a complaint. And so and please don't take it that way. But many people don't realize that those who preach and teach the Word, they themselves have struggles, silent struggles most often. Occasionally I will share something with somebody. Struggles of spiritual warfare, struggles of discouragement, struggles of insecurities. Yeah. You may have a preacher that sounds very bold at times in the pulpit, but it's still just a man. There's still struggles with insufficiency and insecurity. If we look at church history, and you know, I could point you to Steve, to talk to Steve, men who, some we would say great well-known men, some insignificant and unknown, insignificant from human history, who have struggled over the years as faithful ministers of the gospel, they struggled with discouragement. They struggled with depression. They struggled with the insufficiency of doing what they were called to do. Wondering if anything ever really was amounting to anything. But faithful men in the ministry. I believe that's part of the reason why Hebrews 13 reminds us, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That's weighty. That's incredibly weighty. To give an account for those who you've ministered the Word to. So he says, let them do it with joy. Let them be able to do it with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You say, do you ever do the work of the ministry with groaning? Yes, I do. I'm human. That's not a confession for your forgiveness. That's a confession for forgiveness from the Lord. The last part of the incredible weightiness of that sometimes seems quite crushing. I know my imperfections, so I can tell you some more of them. That's all right. I don't need it. I can beat myself up enough on Mondays. They're normal human struggles. There's insecurities and insufficiency. And the writer of Hebrews is urging us to give a genuine Christian care for those who look out for your souls. They're not the majority. The majority aren't doing it for financial gain. The majority aren't doing it to get well. Those who genuinely care about your soul aren't doing it for the money. Spirit-led person, though, also demands the priority of the Word. And then maybe this is an implication of the text. If you're to respond this way to the one who teaches the Word, if you desire to teach the Word, then the implication here is that a Spirit-led person demands the priority of the Word. I will have the Word. I must have the Word. And I would challenge you that you always come here going, we want the Word. We want the Word of God. We don't want a bunch of extras. We don't want a bunch of drama. We don't want a bunch of philosophy or man's wisdom or cultural, I don't even know what the word to use now, cultural junk. We want the Word. We want to know what God says. Because that's the only hope that we have. So we're supposed to come in here every week with the assumption that we will come to hear God's Word. That we will not be satisfied unless we hear the Word of God. That when a church moves away over to storytelling and platitudes and extracurricular things, they move away from the clear call to proclaim the Word of God. We'd say, wait. Sir, we must see Jesus. So let the one who is taught in the Word share in all good things with the one who teaches. And let that be done with joy, both by the teacher and by the receiver. Spirit-led person actually works to make it easy to be taught. They put themselves in a context. They put themselves in service so as to help remove hindrances and distractions that would keep the pastor, the elders from not being able to do it because they're encumbered with all the material things of the world. One denomination gives counsel to their churches and says, keep them free from the material things of this world. They don't mean be stingy so that they have to be dependent in faith. They don't mean it that way. But make sure that you come around them, support them, labor with them so that they don't have to be concerned about the material things, that they give themselves to the spiritual things, to the Word and the care for your soul. So I ask you this morning as we close, how real is your love for God this morning? Genuine Christianity. Here's a glimpse. We're not done with it yet. But here's a glimpse of what genuine Christianity looks like. Is God supreme in your life? If it is, you'll want His Word. You'll give yourself to His Word. Do you treasure God's Word? If I evaluated how you treasure God's Word based on this past week, what would that look like for you? What needs to change this week? See, I think it's easy for us to come in on Sundays and come in dry as a chip. And we hear the Word and we just kind of chafe under it. I remember seasons of life like that. Where I heard the Word and I thought it was always hitting on this very thing here. Why did I always think that? Because that was what I was chafing under the Word about. And there probably were maybe a handful of messages during that time period that were on that issue. But for me, that was a constant issue because it was the barrier to really be submitting myself to God and to His Word. Then how's your generosity toward the church? I'm thankful for your giving. I'm thankful that we're not behind in our budget. I'm thankful that even after all the craziness happened over the 2 years, we're in a good place. And I'm thankful that we're